What's the story of Jonah all about? It's about a prophet being swallowed by a whale. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says a big fish. But this story is about a lot more than that. I love fishing. I love to catch big fish. It happens rarely. Some fishermen love to tell a story about the one that got away, and I've got quite a few of those stories. But this story is not about the fish that got away. It's about a prophet who got away. Or at least he tried to get away. He had to learn that God was a little bit bigger than his mind and his heart allowed. He thought he could escape from God by jumping on a ship that was heading a long way from Israel, and certainly in the opposite direction to Nineveh. How do you make God laugh? Someone suggested, tell him your plans. Well, not all our plans. Some of our plans come from the Lord. But sometimes, as in Jonah's case, we have a plan, and it's laughable when we consider who God is. It tells us that in verse 3 that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. So he goes down to Joppa on the coast of Israel. He buys a ticket on this ship bound for Tarshish, which we're not totally sure where it is, possibly on the coast of Spain. He was told to go east to Nineveh, and Jonah goes west. So his plan is to flee from the Lord. It's a good try, but not doable. Impossible to run from God. If you can get to where you're planning to go to hide from him, he's already there. So Jonah had to learn that God was not only bigger than his heart and mind had imagined, but also, and this is the whole story of Jonah, God has a right to show mercy and love as he sees fit, and not just when it suited the prophet. He needed to learn that if God cares enough for the Ninevites to warn them of his impending judgment, then it's not right to abandon his ministry and run the other way. God calls the shots, not Jonah. God holds the reins. God is bigger than his small-mindedness. But like most of us, Jonah had to learn the hard way. And right to the end of the story, we'll see Jonah stubbornly refusing to recognise how he's acting like a spoilt child, sulking about the way things turn out. One of the most important things that any human being can learn is to know that God is God and we are not. And that God alone has the right to do what he wants in this world that he made and sustains. And he alone has the character to back that right. The book of Jonah is about God showing his prophet the character and power of his saving purpose in this world. And our need to come on board with God's heart instead of stubbornly hardening our hearts to his gracious purpose. So why does Jonah flee from the Lord? There's actually nothing to suggest that Jonah, as a prophet, had ever been unfaithful to God. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we read of Jonah, the prophet, obediently declaring God's word to Israel, a word that spoke of the fact that God would restore them as a nation after having been oppressed for so long. And Jonah saw the gracious fulfillment of God's word under King Jeroboam II. And they were enabled to overcome their enemies at that time and expand and restore the boundaries of Israel. So God brought peace to the land. So Jonah would have been a beloved prophet of Israel at that time. And he also knew that God was a God of grace, because he dealt graciously with Israel, even though Jeroboam was an evil, godless king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He went the way of the sins of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. And yet the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. By the hand of Jeroboam, God saves Israel at that time. So that was the problem. It was not that Jonah did not know God's character. He knew from past experience that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, on the basis of what Jonah knew of God's character, there was no guarantee that God would carry out his sentence of judgment on the Ninevites. Because that's what Jonah wanted. They were Israel's enemies. And so if in response to his preaching against their evil, they repented, then God would more than likely forgive them, because he was abounding in love. Now you'd think that should please a prophet of God, that another nation, a pagan nation, could come to love and serve Israel's God. But Jonah does not have any compassion for this nation. They were a cruel and terrible enemy of Israel, and they deserved to be destroyed in Jonah's mind. He wanted no part in warning the Ninevites. He had no pity for them. He didn't want to be responsible for their salvation. And there was truth in it. The Ninevites and the Assyrians, they were a fearful people, probably the most feared people on earth at that time. And yet he's told to go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it. It was called a great city. Its ruins actually lie in the suburbs of present-day Mosul in Iraq, which is presently under ISIL control. It's the second largest city in Iraq. And from Jonah's day, it eventually became the capital of Assyria, and it was later destroyed in 612 BC. Now, Jonah lived in the first half of the 8th century. 20 years before Jonah, Isaiah had prophesied that the Assyrians would come like a flood and destroy God's people. And there was the prophecies that one day they would be sent into exile in Assyria. The Assyrians were ruthless. They had huge siege machines by which they could overcome the defences of any city. But their most powerful weapon was psychological terror. They would impale... Any children here? They would impale corpses on stakes. Severed heads were piled in heaps, captives skinned alive. They tortured, mutilated and executed the leaders of the nations they conquered. They would uproot whole populations and deport them to other parts of their empire. The dread of Assyria fell on all the surrounding nations. So whilst Jonah's preaching eventually would lead to the Ninevites being saved at that time, later their evil, their brutality and pride would come under judgment. And Nahum the prophet actually speaks of that. So that gives you some of the background of why Jonah was not real keen on going to Nineveh. But what was important was that Jonah, like Israel, needed to understand that their calling as the people of God was part of a much wider plan to save a world under judgment. It's very easy to move from humbly and gratefully living in the truth of God, to being proud and exclusive as those who possess the truth of God. This is one writer. He put it this way. A blinding paranoia infects our witness to show once more that zeal, bereft of knowledge, will crucify the truth in any age. So we choke the very channels through which God's love would flow. The God that Jonah wishes to believe in ends out not being the God of all grace, but a much smaller God, a tribal God, just like the gods of the pagans, a God that only likes those people that fit their culture. In Israel's case, the good people, the righteous people, or we might say the Christian people, and that God does not love the others, his enemies. But that's not the God of the Bible. The book of Jonah reveals the true God, the God who loves the nations, even an evil nation like Assyria. It also reveals his relentless, pursuing love of the shrunken heart of a prophet who thinks he can withstand the word of God. So Jonah, in the story, he pouts, he panics, he thinks he can outrun God, but God has the final word, and it takes the form of a great wind on the sea that hits the ship he's in. God's love will not let him go. He thought he could ignore God's word, but that word and wind pursued him until the things that he held precious were shattered by the severe mercy of God's love. It sometimes takes a severe mercy to awaken us out of our spiritual sleep, so that we take his word seriously, so that we don't treat it as a light thing that we can simply ignore and run away from. So this wind causes a violent storm that threatens to break up the ship. The sailors are terrified. They're crying out to their gods. They throw off the cargo to lighten the ship. It's interesting, Jonah's disobedience actually brings other people into danger. The captain finds Jonah asleep below deck when he should be praying to his God, because all the other sailors are crying out to their gods. So should Jonah. And then wondering why this severe storm should be threatening their ship at a time when storms... That was their sailing season, so you shouldn't have a storm like this. So they assume there's something happening. Someone's done something wrong, and they are under a judgment from a god. And so they decide to throw lots to find out who's responsible. And we know that God's hand is over that lot, because the lot falls to Jonah. So they ask him, "Who are you? Where do you come from? From what country? From what people are you?" And he answers, "I'm Hebrew. I worship the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." And they are terrified. They would know something of the story of Israel, something of the Exodus in history, something of this fearsome God of the Hebrews. And so they cry out, "What have you done?" And he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. That's interesting. At this point, they don't blame him. Maybe he says, "Look, I'm running away because my God wanted me to go to the Ninevites." And these sailors probably dislike the Ninevites too. He may have tried to explain his reasoning. Who knows? It's apparent that they don't get angry at him. They're upset that he's put him in this situation. But when they ask what should they do, he tells them, "Throw me in. I'm responsible. And if you throw me in, it'll become calm." And they don't want to do it. They don't want to be responsible for the death of an innocent man. The sailors actually show Jonah more compassion than Jonah is willing to show to the Ninevites. It's interesting, when we close our heart to God's purposes, we end up often having less compassion than those who don't know God. But the irony here is that Jonah gets his first lesson in cross-cultural ministry and God's concern for those who are of a different culture and religion. He gets it here in the ship, even as he's trying to escape God's call to go to Nineveh. What does he learn? He actually learns that he has to lay his life down, his rights and his safety, in order to save others. God actually reveals the nature of his own love to Jonah by showing that Jonah must suffer that others may live. And Jonah is willing to do so. So there's something happening in Jonah's heart right there. It's the beginning of a transformation of his heart to begin to reflect the love of God's heart. Well, they don't throw him overboard immediately. They try to row to the land. There's obviously some land in sight, and they do their utmost to save the ship without shedding innocent blood. But the sea becomes wilder than before, and so as they throw him overboard, they ask God that they would not be held accountable for his life. And immediately the raging sea becomes calm. And the men are moved from greatly fearing the storm to greatly fearing the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And they make vows. And so God shows his power and his mercy to pagan sailors in spite of Jonah's failure to obey God at the beginning. If God only used us when we were totally on board with his will and his way, I think there would be many outside the kingdom. So in the end, God still has his way. Jonah cannot escape God's purpose. Even on the ship, God uses his witness to bring Gentiles to himself. One man's immersion brings salvation. He's a type of Christ. He points to Christ. What happens to Jonah? We all know the answer. The Lord provides a great fish. And Jonah is swallowed and inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And it all points forward to the one who is greater than Jonah, who was in the belly of, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How could Jonah survive such an ordeal? How could Christ enter our loveless death and judgment, and not only come out mighty to save, but bring us out of that mighty to save? Can you see it's all pointing to something far greater than Jonah could ever have imagined? Remember, the Lord provided a great wind to upset Jonah's little plan. Now he provides a great fish to turn Jonah around and head him in the right direction. And later in the story, he will reveal his great kindness when he relents from destroying the Ninevites. So it's good that God does not always let us have our own way. We would be in a lot of trouble if he did. He turned Jonah around physically from doing his own thing to going exactly in the direction that he wanted. But he doesn't just stop there, because in Jonah we have someone who ends up outwardly doing what he was meant to do. He goes to Nineveh eventually. We all know the story, so I'm not sort of giving you a hint on something you don't know. I've done that in a sermon. I told a new movie was out and I went and saw it and I told the whole congregation what was the end of the movie, and my sons never forgave me. But we know the end of the movie, don't we? So he does do what God wanted outwardly, but inside his heart is still not in it. As God's people, we can make all the right noises at the right times. We can see ourselves as doing God's will, but in fact we can be a million kilometres from where God wants us to be in our hearts. God wants Jonah to not only do his will outwardly, but to reflect and share his heart. God cares about this great city of Nineveh. He also cares about his reluctant and angry prophet. Now that's a story from way back there, but I wonder, do we understand God's compassion for the world? Is it reflected in our willingness to go and to love where he sends? Or do we find ourselves doing a Jonah without realising what we're doing? I was managing a youth shelter. I was newly ordained as a Baptist pastor, but without a church. And I was asked if I would take on the task of managing the Westcare Day Centre. That's where all the homeless and the alcoholics, and in those times too, drug addicts, and people with major mental health issues, they all came, and also people who were struggling to make ends meet. And we gave them meals and we gave them clothing and food parcels and counsel and tried to clean them up when they came in all broken and messy, so forth. Anyway, I was asked to manage that centre, and I thought about the type of people who I would be involved with, the no-hopers, the alcoholics, the drug addicts, people who are wasting their lives. And the thought that came to me, they don't deserve my time. Behind that, they don't deserve the love of God. I'd be wasting my precious time and gifts working with those kind of people. That was my first thought. Then this question hit my heart: who is your neighbour? And I knew then, straight away, that I had judged the people who frequented the day centre as being unworthy of being my neighbour. I remember seeing my theological principal late one afternoon, when all the students had gone home, kneeling in the gutter talking to an alcoholic. You know, simple acts of love can sometimes speak louder than 1,000 sermons. So I spent the next 9 years wasting my precious time, learning that my precious time is nothing compared to the precious love that God has poured out for those who, like us, have made a mess of our lives. Their mess was sometimes more obvious, but we've all blown it. We've all believed the lie that we know better than God, that we can do a better job than God. None of us have deserved the love of God. But he came and lived amongst us. He touched the lepers. He ate and drank with the outcasts and sinners, and he set the captives free. And he told those who criticised his ministry and thought that he was wasting his time, he said, it's not the well who need a doctor, but those who are unwell. And he said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So for those 9 years, I took my family to the little mission church, where there was only a handful of old people struggling to keep the doors open. We came here briefly when Noel began his ministry here, or Noel had been here for a few years. But I just felt, if I'm going to work amongst these people, we ought to be a part of what God is doing in terms of a church locally there. So we went, and I felt the stress and worry of exposing my children to the dangers of life at the mission. You know, children could find syringes in the garden. The toilets, unhygienic. There were some nasty bugs around the place, I'm sure. We had people who often frequented, who had reputation of interfering with children. The danger of violence was there. I remember one day I was in the dining room and a woman asked me, she was drunk, she was big. I knew she had a history of violence, and she asked me if I would like this knife off the table. And my 11-year-old daughter was standing there, and Hannah knew what the woman was asking. There were 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't have gone to Nineveh, and I battled with those reasons 1,000 times during those years. Some years after we'd left, my daughters decided to return once a month and take a team from Coro Uniting and to help lead the worship at Westgare Church and serve the meal after. Off their own back, prompted by God's leading, the same God that called Jonah, they decide to return to the mission church in that way. And the pastor there told me how thrilled he was to see them, even as he battled with his own doubts about having his family. I believe now that church is full of young children and young people, many families. When God pushes us beyond our comfort zones, the ripples of such love keep on going out and they touch many lives. What God called Jonah to do was not easy, but the blessing he would miss if he tried to keep God's love for himself was too big. We could all do a Jonah. We do a Jonah when we pass by on the other side, because we've got more important, even more important Christian things to do than help someone who is in need. We do a Jonah when we get jealous over the opportunities that are given to those who have not demonstrated the faithful involvement in the church. They've not been here in the long term, and yet they seem to be given opportunity. We do a Jonah when we won't join the celebration, but instead, like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, get in a huff because no one has ever made a fuss over us. We do a Jonah when we add hurdles to the gospel that others must jump over before they're really accepted in the family of God. We do a Jonah when we fail to see that we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We do a Jonah when we think that our way of doing things makes us more acceptable to God than those who see and do things differently. We do a Jonah when we will not love our enemy and do good to those who exploit and use us. We do a Jonah when we think that mission is what happens overseas and we don't realise what God is calling us to right here in our own communities. We do a Jonah when we want the church to be a holy huddle rather than a hospital for the hurting and for the helpless. You know, it's not easy pastoring a church where there are broken people, often in crisis. Much easier to pastor a church in a middle-class suburb. I read a chapter out of a book written by principal of the Theological College up in Darwin that spoke of the Aboriginal pastors and that many of their ministries are short because they get broken by the stress and the pressures that are upon them in dysfunctional communities where God has sent them, and yet faithful to the call of God. So we do a Jonah when we make excuses to loving our neighbour wherever they are. I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy, I'm going the other way. We do a Jonah when we lose ourselves in our careers, making money and setting ourselves up comfortably in life. We do a Jonah when we don't pour our time and energy into the things of the kingdom, because we will not let the passion of God's heart for his own glory and for the salvation of the world break us out of our comfort zones and easy distractions. We do a Jonah, and I've done a Jonah many times, when the prejudice of 1,000 excuses is louder in our ears than the call of God's love to go, even if it simply means going to the person down the street. You see, in a sense, we are Jonah, and Jonah is us. And God loved Jonah, and God loves us. And he loves us too much to harden our hearts and close ourselves to that love that loves the loveless. And so God sent the one who was greater than Jonah. And this is the one who would die for us when we were his enemies. And he would demonstrate the character of God's love in such a way that we would see clearly how different his love is from ours. And then he would pour that love, flood that love into our hearts. And he would say, love as I have loved you. Accept one another as I have accepted you. Give as I have given to you. And we know that when we do it, it is all God's grace at work in us. When my youngest son was quite young, I asked him what the book of Jonah was about. And he said it was about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. I said, no, it wasn't. It was about Jonah swallowing a whale of a lie, a huge lie that he knew better than God, that he had the right to keep his love from those whom God loved, that he had a right to limit and parcel out God's love according to his terms. The lie that God was no bigger than his own prejudice and small-mindedness. Historically, the church has often portrayed that same lie. And sometimes, maybe we have reflected the same small-mindedness of Jonah. So God wants to enlarge our mind and our hearts to the capacity of his great love, his great heart. He wants us to see and rejoice in his great mission to this world as it is, and let Christ fill us with all his passion and compassion for this world, and that his name, all that he is, may be made known to all the nations. So that's what this little book of Jonah is about. And I trust over the next few weeks, God might... It's not about just challenging, I trust. And some of these words I actually had preached some years ago. And I feel if I just lay that on the people of God, you could go away feeling utterly dried out and, maybe even condemned. That wouldn't be the purpose. But should we hear a word that awakens us if we've gone asleep to God's great love for the world? So that our love is not only in word, but in action. And then to be caught up in that action because of the great grace of God. Amen. I